Well, good evening. This evening we're in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Last week we came to the end of chapter 9, and Paul used some athletic illustrations to communicate his determination to live for God. And at the end of that section, he said, regarding this determination, that he makes his body his slave, that is, he surrenders his heart to God and surrenders his body to God's purposes, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And that jumps us into the next chapter, as we consider what it means to be disqualified. There's nothing worse than participating in some type of sport or game and being disqualified on a technicality. The touchdown's called back because he stepped out of bounds. Or something takes place and it disqualifies you. Like in the Olympics, there are cyclists and there are sometimes athletes who use performance-enhancing drugs, and then they're disqualified because they weren't following the rules. Or someone's determined to not be the appropriate age, and so they can no longer compete. I think for us as Christians, being disqualified, well, we're not saved on the basis of our merit. It's God's unconditional love. But if we don't respond to God's love in the appropriate way, through repentance, if we don't really determine to live our lives for God, then we can be disqualified in a technicality. Let me explain what that means. Disqualified in reaching the prize to please God with our lives. I'm not talking about salvation so much, and neither is Paul. But to be disqualified in our great pursuit to please God and to live for God. And now he begins in the next chapter to get into this concept by looking back at Israel's history and seeing how Israel, so often the people of Israel, disqualified themselves to receive God's blessings because of their disobedience. I want to say, as I was reviewing my notes this evening, I realized what a motivating portion of Scripture this is, motivating us to live for God, to be serious about our commitment to God. And if you're struggling with sin, or you're finding it difficult to struggle with sin, I want to encourage you this evening, you might just find the motivation necessary to be victorious. For as that old proverb says, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's a tremendous power. It's the power of salvation, the gospel, but it's also the power to live for you. The power of your Spirit through the preaching of your word, it changes our mind about our lives. If we make compromises in our lives and we choose to live in sin, and then we read your word, your Spirit motivates us not to do that anymore. And it's because of your word and the power of the preaching of the word that any of us even want to please you. Because your word changes us. It renews our minds. Makes us more like you. So I pray that this evening each of us would receive a tremendous amount of motivation, like we're competing in those Olympic Games, the motivation to win for you, for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says in the first five verses of this chapter, as he looks back at Israel's history and uses their example in Scripture to warn his brothers to live for God, to warn them not to be disqualified, not to live their lives in a way that's displeasing to God. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." That kind of puts things into perspective. All of them were blessed, but most failed. Most were disqualified. Most failed to become the people that God had called them to be. Not all, but most, clearly. The first thing we see here in verses 1 through 5 is we're called to live for God. Live for God. These first three points all have three words, so they're very easy to remember. Live for God. All of Israel, all, that word all is used over and over again. I stressed it for a reason. All of Israel was delivered from the bondage of Egypt. They were protected by the cloud, and they crossed through the sea on dry land. They were identified. He uses the word baptized. They were identified with Moses as we have been identified with Christ through baptism. They were provided for with the bread from heaven and the water from the rock. They received food and drink as we've received the body and the blood of Christ. Those parallels are made by Paul for a reason, making the parallels from Israel's history to the church and our experience in Christ for a reason. Because while all Israel was delivered from the bondage of Egypt, not all Israel chose to live for God. We were just speaking about this last night in our mentoring class. It can be so discouraging when people we've invested in no longer choose to live for God, to serve God, to follow after God. There is, and I say this with all my heart, nothing more discouraging than seeing someone follow God for a while, like that seed that Mark talks about. Actually, all the gospel writers, or the synoptic gospel writers, talk about this. The seed, you know, it was okay for a while, but then the cares of this world came up around it and choked it out. There's nothing more discouraging than seeing someone start out well and then just not continue in their faith. How many of us, I know I've seen it, how many of us have friends and family members, we invite them out, they hear the gospel, and there are just some preachers, whether it's Billy Graham, Greg Laurie, there are people that are just gifted to preach the gospel. And they preach it, and you can't even resist responding to it. The Spirit is just so powerful through the gift that God has given them. And then you look at your brother or your friend or your sister or your neighbor, and they get up from their seat, and they come forward in an altar call, and they receive Christ. And you think to yourself, hey, oh, man, this is incredible. I can't believe they got saved. 6 months later, they don't return your phone calls. They don't want nothing to do with it. They look at it as an emotional experience, and maybe it was. That's so discouraging. Isn't that true? So discouraging when the people we care about who make a profession for Christ, a profession of faith in Christ, no longer follow through. That is the most discouraging thing in ministry, hands down. I'll say it. It is. For Moses leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, they had been delivered through so much and from so much, and so many of them failed. That must have been incredibly discouraging for Moses. I can't imagine. He must have been incredibly discouraged. But it's true. Not all of Israel chose to live for God. Most of them failed in one way or another during the wilderness experience. Now, they were supposed to travel through the wilderness for about 2 years. They were brought to the border of the Promised Land in Kadesh Barnea, and the Lord challenged them to enter the land, but they were fearful. They sent spies in. They sent 12 spies, a spy from each of the 12 tribes, and 10 of the spies came back and said, no way, we can't do it. But Joshua and Caleb, the two spies from their respective tribes of Ephraim and Judah, came back and said, we can do it. But they listened to the 10, and they failed to enter the promised land. And the Lord said, as a result, this entire generation of adults, you're all going to be wiped out in the desert, and none of you are going to enter into the promised land. And so for another 38 years, they wandered in the desert and never entered the promised land. That sounds pretty discouraging to me. But the Lord wasn't discouraged because through the next 38 years, he raised up another generation and worked in their lives. But they failed too, as we'll see. It is discouraging, but at the end of the day, God measures our faithfulness on the basis of whether or not we continue to trust him anyway. We continue to serve him anyway. You know, when I first came to Christ, there were a lot of people with me from my circle of friends. And I can't say that all of them are still serving Christ, but I'm here. I said to the guys last night, I said, you know what my victory is? I'm still here. You know? That old guy that's on the field, they said, when is that guy going to retire? You know what? I'm still here. And you're still here too. Amen? That's victory. That's victory. I know we want more, but that's enough. That's just, you're still here serving the Lord. You haven't given up on him. He's never given up on you. But not all of Israel chose to live for God. Most of them failed in one way or another during that wilderness time. Now, even Moses, check this out. Even Moses and his brother Aaron failed to properly represent God before his people in Numbers chapter 20, toward the end of that 38-year period. They failed. And you know what? They didn't enter in either. Only Joshua and Caleb, of all the adults that left Egypt, entered Canaan. Sadly, so many Christians today go through the outward motions with little emotion, little devotion. And that saddens me, because the way I look at it is Christians who are saved break down into three categories. Those of us who are truly trying to serve the Lord, fail on our way to success, but trying to serve the Lord. Those of us who show up, but that's about all we do. And those of us who stay away and have given up following the Lord. That's pretty much it, right? And I got to say, at least the person that shows up, shows up. But there are so many people that are satisfied and complacent. They're just satisfied with being saved through the fire. That's good enough for them. You know what? That wasn't good enough for Paul. And that's what he's told us. And that shouldn't be good enough for me. It shouldn't be good enough for you to just get by and be, so I'm saved. Praise the Lord, I'm saved. That's not enough. That's what Paul is saying. There's more to the victorious Christian life that we can experience and should be experiencing. And it's not sinless perfection. No, not at all. It's an honest devotion to live for God. So live for God. Verses 6 through 10. The next part. Guard your heart. Live for God, but guard your heart. Look at verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. In verses 6 through 10, he's given us a number of examples. They did not guard their hearts, and so, as it said in verse 5, their bodies were scattered over the desert. That is, they died on the way. They didn't enter into the promised land. Now you need to know this. The typology of the wilderness experience is rich. Essentially, and you'll see this in Paul's writing here, he talks about the children of Israel leaving Egypt and entering into the promised land as a similitude or example or parable of our Christian walk. And basically it breaks down like this. The children of Israel were in Egypt in bondage. God freed them. We were in bondage to sin. God freed us. He delivered them through the Red Sea, and they were delivered from their enemies. We've been baptized. Water baptized. It's a symbol, and even uses that term there, baptized in Moses. Baptized. And then we embark on what we call a legitimate wilderness experience. That is, God leads us through a time of testing and proving, and it's not supposed to be 40 years. More like maybe 2. But if along the way we refuse to trust God and we wander aimlessly through the next 48 years, we can't blame him. That's an illegitimate wilderness experience. And it typifies what happens to the person who gets off track, who is wayward in their commitment. They're not where they're supposed to be. They're not where God called them to be because they didn't trust God and they were too fearful to enter into his promises. But ultimately, when a person enters into the promises of God that he has for them, they cross another river, the Jordan River. And you'll remember that river is crossed by faith. You have to get in it first and then the waters part, just like the Israelites. And then after crossing the Jordan River, they do not enter into heaven. They enter into the promised land. But by the way, the promised land is unconquered land. It's not paradise. It's an opportunity to now live for God and the power of God and take the land from the enemy. And so the picture of the wilderness experience, the Exodus, is a picture, and Paul uses it in this way, of our Christian walk. So you can say, well, where are you? Are you still in Egypt? Have you crossed the Red Sea? Are you still wandering in the wilderness 40 years later? You shouldn't be. Have you entered into God's promises? But listen, God's promises are filled with challenges. There's giants in the land. You've met them. Sins. Lust, greed, envy, anger, wrath. There's sins in the land, right? In your life. And God is going to work through those experiences to bring you to a place where you're serving him with your whole heart. But that's a battleground. That's not paradise. That's a battleground. And so that's the picture of our experience. But where are you? We all by now, unless you're very new in the Lord, we really all should be in the promised land, defeating the enemies of our souls, conquering in his name. So guard your heart. Why? Because if you don't guard your heart, you're going to wander for a very long time. You're going to fail. I'm not talking about God casting you off or you being forsaken, but you are going to suffer the consequences of sin because you didn't guard your heart. Israel's example and the typology of Scripture teach us to guard our hearts. In fact, Hosea said that I spoke through the prophets in parables. And here Paul says they were an example to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So it's not wrong for me to make that typological application. The scripture endorses it. Okay, with that as our example, God's judgment against Israel should warn us of the grave consequences of disobedience. You know, there's nothing like having something happen to sort of wake you up, you know? You hear a story of a house catching on fire because someone left the stove on, right? You hear about that, or you hear about someone getting into a car accident because they were looking at their text messages. And for a very brief time after that, anytime you even think about doing something like that, oh, wait, let me go back inside. Let me make sure I turned the stove off. I didn't leave it on. Oh, let me not pick up my phone just because I'm receiving a text while I'm driving in the car. For a while, you're really good. But then you know what happens, right? Little time goes by and you forget about the consequences of that car crash that someone had. Or you forget about the fire and you begin to do those things again because you don't guard your heart. We don't guard our hearts and we suffer the consequences. And God's judgment against Israel should warn us of these grave consequences. Look at the examples. And he lists four sins. The first is idolatry. In verse 7, 3,000 were killed. He's talking about the dancing around the golden calf in the wilderness. This happened shortly after they left Egypt. 3,000, we're told, were killed. This is in Exodus 32. And then they suffered a plague. So many people died. And then sexual immorality is mentioned. And we know this from Numbers chapter 25, that when the children of Israel gave themselves over to sexual immorality when tempted by the Moabite women, 23,000 to 24,000 died in a plague. Again, bodies scattered throughout the desert over that additional 38-year time period. The third thing after idolatry and sexual immorality, and these are good things to really guard your heart from, amen? Idolatry, putting anything else in your life in a place higher or more important than God himself. Sexual immorality, I don't need to define this, do I? Any type of sexual activity outside of marriage, whether it's adultery or fornication. any type of sexual activity outside of the definitions and the parameters in God's word, or even giving ourselves over to the thoughts. For Jesus took it a step further. He said, if you even think about these things, you've done him. Idolatry, sexual morality. The third one that's mentioned is questioning the Lord or testing the Lord. That means questioning God. Not asking God a question, questioning God. And when they did that, they questioned the Lord, and many were killed by snakes. This took place in Numbers chapter 21. Questioning the Lord. I don't know. Can we trust God? Is God there? Is God real? I don't know if God cares. You know, questioning God. And finally, the last, and maybe the most serious in many ways, rebelling against the Lord, grumbling. The word grumbling means more than just, oh man, I can't believe this. It's more than that. It's rebellion. In fact, we were just talking about this last night, right? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's what the scripture teaches. Rebelling against the Lord. Over 250 were killed immediately when the ground swallowed them up in Numbers chapter 16. But then 14,700 died in a plague. So he goes back and he looks at all of the times where the children of Israel suffered immensely and many people died for their sins. And he says, these are examples of what happens when you don't guard your heart. Now, you know what's amazing? I hear that and I'm like, oh man, I'm going to guard my heart. Oh, I'm going to make sure the stove is off. Oh, I'm not going to, you know, text or look at my phone when I'm driving. And we all say that, and that's good. And you might even think that for another 2 days. But then what happens is, all of a sudden, you know, over time, we're not in God's word. We start to let up a little bit. We don't guard our hearts. And then all of a sudden, it's idolatry, sexual morality, questioning the Lord, rebelling against the Lord. Because we have a very short memory. And this is why we need to be in God's word to some degree every day. Even if it's a verse, maybe that verse or verses. Even if it's just enough to remind you of what God taught you earlier in the week, be in God's word as much as possible, because you will forget and you need to guard your heart. Live for God. Guard your heart. Finally, the last one, deal with temptation. Deal with temptation. Now, the reason I say that is because you can deal with temptation or temptation will deal with you. And if temptation deals with you, you're done. But you need to deal with it. Now, I know a lot of us make excuses, myself included. Well, I just couldn't help getting angry. Yes, you could. Well, something had to be said. No, it didn't. Well, I couldn't help looking. Yes, you could. I want to tell you, you can deal with temptation. And these verses here, verses 11 through 13, are powerful verses. In fact, memorize these verses, at least some portion of this. Look what it says in verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You know, that basically says that you have no excuse. Let's call it what it is. I couldn't help getting angry. Yes, you could. You got no excuse. I couldn't help being envious. No, yes, you could. You chose not to. Oh, but I just, no excuses. If you live for God or choose to live for God and choose to guard your heart, dealing with temptation is possible. If not, it's not. Here's what we learn. Israel's example and the typology of Scripture teaches us to deal with temptation. It teaches us we should and we can and we must. Now, spiritual pride will make us vulnerable to temptation. And that's the first thing he says. Notice this in verse 12. Spiritual pride will make you vulnerable. So if you're walking around feeling good that you haven't sinned in a particular way for a long time, what does the Bible say? If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So spiritual pride, now we're talking about not sinful pride like being proud in yourself. No, spiritual pride is, oh man, I'm doing so well, I haven't sinned in a week. Oh, man, I'm doing so well. I can't even remember the last time I fought with my wife. Oh, I'm doing great. I can't remember the last time I even thought about drinking alcohol. You see, when we think like that, when we talk like that, when we begin to process our life in that way, what happens is we start to think we're all right. And that's the first problem. You're not all right. You messed up. You ain't right. You're a sinner. And as long as you always know that, you'll live for God by guarding your heart and you'll choose to deal with temptation. But when you start to think, yeah, I'm all right, then you're not guarding your heart. You're letting your guard down. Overconfidence, spiritual pride. It will make you vulnerable to temptation. Now, pride comes before destruction, right? And a haughty spirit before the fall. That's what Proverbs 16:18 tells us. So what you want to do is make sure that you always present yourself in an honest way. Now, if you're not struggling with that sin, you shouldn't go around telling people you are. But one of the things you want to do is just be honest. Listen, man, like I struggle with getting angry. I struggle with being envious or lustful or greedy. I struggle. And I'm asking God to help me and help me deal with temptation. Right there, you're in a good way. So you see how that spiritual pride can actually make you vulnerable? That's what he tells us in verse 12. But then he tells us in verse 13, this is one of my memory verses. This is a good one. No temptation has seized you except what is common to men. That is to say a couple of things. First of all, that lure to sin, it's not like you're the only one. Oh, but you don't understand. I have such a... No. It's common. We all got to deal with it. Every one of us have to deal with it. Now, some of us may be more inclined to be angry or envious or lustful or whatever, jealous. But every one of us faces temptation that's common to all of us. So you don't have like, oh, you know, I just can't, you know, I was raised a certain way, or, you know, my father beat me, or my mother neglected me. You know, we come up with excuses. Oh, you know, it's a sickness. It's not my fault. Listen, it's common. That is, every one of us have to face up and deal with temptation. No excuses. Every one of us must face temptation, but we must do it in God's strength and not in our own. Now, one of the other things this tells me, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, is that that's what temptation does. It seizes you. Oh, Pastor, I don't know what the problem is. I'm just so tempted. Yeah. Every one of us all the time is being seized by temptation, sin. No. It's humanity. It's the sin nature. When you're seized by temptation, it's because you like sin. Because you're a sinner. So don't freak out because you like sin. Deal with temptation. Acknowledge temptation. Be honest that you're tempted. Oh, I'm not tempted by that anymore. Oh, I used to be tempted by that, but that doesn't bother me anymore. Take heed lest you fall. You're going to be seized. You're going to be seized. And it's common, and everyone has to deal. Everyone is. But then the next thing that's said is God is faithful. Can I hear an amen? God is faithful. He's not going to let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That is, he's not going to allow you to be tempted in such a way that you can't resist. I know, it's hard to imagine that we give in so easily to temptation, don't we? And then we say, oh, I couldn't resist. The money was there and no one was looking. And I can't pay my rent. It's a blessing from God. I'm just going to have to take it. No, God is faithful. He's not going to let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That much we know. It's going to seize you, though. And it's going to be tough at times. But God is faithful. Notice when you are tempted, notice... Not if you are tempted, you know, if you're not really a good Christian, you're going to be tempted a lot. No, when you're tempted, because I don't care if you think you're something or not, you're going to be tempted. So when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I accented the word you this time because it's you that have to choose to stand up under it. Oh, God, deliver me from temptation, but you don't do anything about it. Oh, Lord, I'm so tempted right now. Oh, you know, I want that new car. Well, then stop going there on your lunch every day to look at the new car. You know, I used to love these sports cars that I couldn't afford when I was a kid. And we had this Lotus dealership. Remember that? James Bond used to drive one. And there was a Lotus dealership in town. And many times on my way home from school, I just walked past. I even talked to the guy. He gave me a brochure. I took it. I put it, you know, in my room so I could look at it all the time. I couldn't afford it, so it was no worries. But if I could have, I probably would have bought it just because I wanted it. And what we do that with sin. Okay, so I never bought the car. Oh, but I imagined buying the car. It's all I thought about. Looked at it, dreamed about it, had a picture of it. At what point is that idolatry? You see, the problem is we do things like that, and then, oh, but Lord, I couldn't resist the temptation. I had to buy it. No, you will have a way out so that you can stand up under it. But you have to choose to stand. You have to choose to deal with temptation. And that's where we kind of say, well, I couldn't help myself, but that's just not true. I'll be the first one to admit it. It's just not true. God is faithful even when we are not faithful. Amen? He knows what temptations are beyond us, and he limits them and protects us from them. He does. He does. He does not allow, he doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but he does allow us to be tempted. Acknowledge that. Amen? Isn't that true? Come on. Anyone here tempted on a regular basis? All right. How about being tempted to be angry? How about that? I'm tempted all the time to be angry. I stay home a lot more because I just can't. Sometimes I'll tell you what, people just aggravate me. You go to the store, they're aggravating me there. I get on the road, the people are aggravating me there. Go to the gas station, somebody aggravates me. And there's a temptation to get angry. You know, there have been times where, you know, just getting here was a chore. And then I get on this street and I'm ready to like beep the horn at the person that's moving too slow. I say, what if it's somebody coming to church? And I stop when I get to Paulison. And there have been a couple of times where I was a little aggravated and I looked and it was somebody at a tent here. I said, oh Lord, thank you that I didn't beep at them or yell at them. What if that happened, right? It could happen. It could happen. So we're going to be tempted. My point is, you can't step outside your house and not be aggravated. Hey, the phone rings. I get aggravated. It's somebody aggravating me. The thing is, just using anger as an example, you're going to be tempted to be angry. You have to choose to deal with it and not get angry because people try to anger you. It's going to happen. It happens. It will happen. God allows us to be tempted. But what we're told here, and this is so wonderful, he will always provide a way for us to be victorious. That doesn't mean you're not going to be tempted. It means that you're going to be tempted, but you're not going to sin. See, that's the whole thing. I'm not looking in this life for ever being in a place where I'm not tempted, because Jesus was tempted in every way that we're tempted. You don't think Jesus got tempted to get angry? You don't think people ticked him off? You don't think there wasn't a temptation? I can remember him saying things like, how long do I have to deal with these people? I remember that in the Word. Listen, Jesus was tempted. If you live in this world of sin and death, you're going to be tempted. Forget getting to a place where you're not tempted. It's what you do with the temptation. Deal with temptation. Amen? That's a very powerful portion of Scripture. Life-changing if you allow it. But then Paul goes on here to address an issue that the Corinthian church was dealing with. And this is really very interesting. He says in verse 14, therefore, my friends. Now notice the therefore. That means it's a conclusion of everything we've just talked about. This is a conclusion. So this now becomes the application for this church. Not Calvary Chapel, the church of Corinth in Paul's day. That's what Paul is doing. He went through that teaching, and now he's going to apply it to their particular circumstances. Listen, it's time for us to apply it to our particular circumstances. I used a few examples to explain it, but each of us have different areas of temptation in our lives. So apply it as Paul applies it for them. He says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And you see what he does? He's talking about idolatry, but he immediately segues into communion. And we were very fortunate this last weekend, if you were here with us on Friday for the Good Friday service and for our Resurrection Sunday service, you received communion twice this last weekend. And if you attended somewhere else, maybe you received it three times. But so you understand, we talked about these things recently in detail, in depth. What is he saying? It starts with flee from idolatry. And then he begins to talk about communion. Let's not miss the point. He reasons in God's love that idolatry should never be practiced by a Christian. Idolatry should never be practiced by a Christian. Now listen. They were living in an idolatrous and pagan culture. It would have been very easy at times to go with the flow and to do what everyone else was doing. In fact, what they had done before they came to Christ. How they were raised. Their old ways of living and thinking. So maybe you weren't raised a pagan idolater. Maybe you were. If you were raised Hindu or Buddhist or atheist or maybe something else, maybe there is a struggle to go back to what's familiar and common to you. But I think for most of us, the application isn't necessarily, quote unquote, bowing down to an idol. It's going back and doing the things we did before we came to Christ. So maybe that's our application. But let's look at what Paul says here. Idolatry should never be practiced by a Christian. Now, anyone that was tempted to practice idolatry should flee by God's escape route. The one he already mentioned, the way that he provides to get out. So it shows me that of the sins that Paul knew they were dealing with, the one that he zones in on is idolatry. That was a great temptation to them. Remember, I've shared with you that in this city they had the temple of Venus or Aphrodite, the goddess of love. So there was pagan idolatry, but in that culture it also included sexual immorality as well. So he's getting right to the point. And these people are receiving great teaching that they can apply to their lives. Paul pastored there for 18 months. He knows their temptations. He knows what they dealt with. On a daily basis, he knows that they were tempted. So anyone that was tempted to practice idolatry should flee by God's escape route. And then he goes into verses 15 and 16, and he talks about communion. Well, why is he talking about communion after he just told them to flee from idolatry? Let me explain. As Christians, we practice the Lord's Supper the way that pagans practice pagan idolatry. If there is a ritual that could be compared to pagan idolatry of the Greek world, it would be communion. If there is a ritual that you were in Christianity, within Christianity, that you were going to use to compare, it would be communion. It's most like, not the same, certainly, but most like what pagans did in their worship of their gods. It's what they did in worship of God, communion. So he's using this and he's comparing. They're not the same thing, but he makes his point that as Christians, we practice the Lord's Supper. Certainly not pagan idolatry, but we do practice the Lord's Supper. It's a celebration of thanksgiving for the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood. And he talks about the cup of thanksgiving, and this is kind of interesting for you Passover fans. The cup of thanksgiving in the Passover meal or the Seder meal is the third cup in the Passover feast. It's called the cup of thanksgiving. And for that reason, many people believe that during the Lord's Supper, which was a Passover meal in the upper room, it was the third cup in the Passover that he used during the Seder meal to say, after supper, he took the cup and after he supped, he gave thanks and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, this cup is the new covenant made in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. So there's a good indication here that it was during that Passover meal, when he got to the third cup of the Passover meal, that he actually used that cup in that ritual to be the cup that represented and represents his blood in our communion. I don't really want to say ritual, but our communion supper. Now, we experience fellowship, koinonia, fellowship, by receiving the emblems of his body and blood. I mentioned this on Friday night. I didn't mention it on Sunday. I don't think I did. But I mentioned it on Friday night. Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf, it says in verse 17. So communion not only brings us closer to God and professes faith in Christ, it unites us symbolically, uniting us because we're all partaking the one loaf. Therefore, it symbolizes a union, a communion, not only with God, but with one another. And the word for communion or fellowship is koinonia in the Greek. And he says that there. It's a time of communion, unity within the body of Christ. And we are united through partaking together of that one loaf. That one loaf speaks of the church, the body of Christ, with him as the head. We are the body. And so we're talking about a co-union or a communion, a fellowship in him. Now, you see why he's making this point. It's important that no Christian within that community or communion or fellowship be worshiping foreign or pagan gods, because we're all one body in Christ. And if one of us chooses to go and do things like that, it affects all of us, for we're one body in Christ. The spiritual temperature of the church is affected negatively or positively by each of its members. If everyone's living in sin in some way, the spiritual temperature of that church is very low. Listen, I've been to churches and I've heard of churches that don't challenge the people that attend their fellowship with these types of things. And therefore, many times, I'm not saying always, but many times, the spiritual temperature of that church is very low. And it's so, of those churches, I can only say when I have the opportunity to talk to somebody that attends that church, I find a common thread. They all seem to deal with the same sins, because the word of God is not being preached in a way to challenge them to deal with temptation in that area. That's why we have to preach the whole counsel of God. So, he reasons in God's love that idolatry should never be practiced by a Christian, but now in verse 18, he reasons that to practice any other religion as a Christian is totally unacceptable. Look what he says in verse 18. Remember who he's speaking to, or to whom he's speaking. Consider the people of Israel. It goes back to that example. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? By the way, that word jealousy, hot anger or zeal. Are we stronger than he? Wow, what a challenge. That's heavy. That's really, really heavy. For them, what was happening, we can deduce, is that some of the Christians were participating in the communion service. They were worshiping God. They were part of the body of Christ. But then they'd be on their way home from work, and they'd walk past the temple of Aphrodite, and they remembered the many years of worshiping in that temple in pagan ways, in idolatrous and sinful, sexually immoral ways. And then after having worshiped God on Sunday, maybe the following Friday or Thursday, they ventured into the temple and drank the cup there, if I might put it that way. And what he's saying is, you can't do that. What does Jesus say to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation in chapter 3? He said, I would rather that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You know, this coffee that I have here is probably a little lukewarm right now. Maybe I should check it. Could be hotter. In another hour, it's going to be cold and it'll be good. And a few minutes ago, it was hot and it's good. But it's going to reach a point where it's room temperature and it's not going to be good. And that example's used to tell us something. And I think this is true. I would rather Christians be in or out. I would rather we not play games. If you're really just playing games, why are you here? And that's what he's saying. You can't sit at the table and oh, yeah, we take the bread, break the bread. Christ gave thanks. We do the communion on Friday. We do it on Sunday. And then Wednesday comes around or Thursday comes around and we venture into those temples. Let's call them our old lifestyles. And we're doing the things that we've renounced and we're all guilty of it because it doesn't have to be some gross, heinous sin. It can just be getting ticked off at someone and dressing them down in front of everybody. Or losing your temper, or saying the wrong things, or being envious, or jealous, or whatever, or being a gossip. It doesn't have to be one particular horrendous sin. It can be all of them. And the problem is that we think that's okay. We're sinners. We're going to fail. And that's normal. And we repent, and we ask God for forgiveness. But when you think it's okay to sit at the table worshiping demons and then sit at the Lord's table, there's something wrong. You're a double-minded man, as James says, and you're unstable in all that you do. You've reached a place of double-mindedness, and that place of double-mindedness will destroy you. Better in or out, hot or cold, lukewarm doesn't cut it. And the Lord made that clear. This is a tough message, but it's a challenging and motivating message because guess what? We don't want to live like this. I don't want anyone to leave, but I also don't want you to sit here and go lukewarm. I think that's probably impossible tonight, given this message, but realistic, it's possible for us to do both of the things that he talks about here. Let's break it down. Verse 18, he says to partake in the altar. Now he talks about Judaism first. He says, consider the people of Israel, do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? And you might be thinking, well, yeah, that's a good thing. But it's not a good thing because what he's really saying is, in Judaism, if you eat the sacrifices, you're participating in the altar. The altar was where they sacrificed sacrifices for sin. They were no longer under the sacrificial system as Christians. It would be wrong and was wrong for them to participate in Jewish animal sacrifices, for Christ died once for all. Amen? To save us from our sins. So imagine, now this is one person in the church. They go to church, they have communion, but then on Saturday rolls around, and then they go and they celebrate it, you know, at the temple. And they eat the animal sacrifices and, you know, they do. Wait a minute. You're saying Christ is sufficient, but now you're playing games with animal sacrifices under Judaism? It's inappropriate. To partake of Jewish animal sacrifices is to deny the cross of Christ. It's one of the reasons I don't practice the Mass, or the Eucharist, as it's sometimes called. Because there's a difference between what certain churches practice when they have communion and what others practice when they have communion. Our communion is a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ made once for all. The Mass or the Eucharist is not. It's not. The word Eucharist isn't necessarily a bad word. It's just the word that's used for that. That is a sacrifice where there's a belief in transubstantiation that these elements somehow become the body and the blood of Christ, and Christ is sacrificed week after week after week to save us from our sins. I won't participate in that type of communion. It looks good on the outside, but when you see what's really being said, it's really like going back to Judaism. If the Jew had gone back to Judaism after becoming a Christian, it would have been inappropriate. For the Christian to go back and sacrifice Christ over and over again would be inappropriate. And so that's not good teaching. I'm not saying that the people that do that are bad people. They're perhaps misguided. Maybe they don't understand that Christ said it was finished. It doesn't make them unsaved. It doesn't make them bad people. It doesn't make them evil. But it's inappropriate. It's wrong. The peace offering established fellowship between a Jew and the God of Israel, but that fellowship had been established in Christ. This was an ancient understanding of the unity established by breaking bread together, this idea of coming together and being one. But it wasn't through animal sacrifice. Then he mentions in verses 19 through 20, not the Jewish sacrifice, but he mentions the sacrifice offered to an idol. This would be pagan animal sacrifices, not Jewish animal sacrifices. We've already dealt with that. To partake of pagan animal sacrifices is to, as he says very clearly here, to worship and to commune with demons. I don't think anyone wants to do that. I don't think anyone wants to do that, but they do it. They don't maybe think about it, but they are. Now, he doesn't believe, and he says this, he doesn't believe that the meat sacrificed or the idol itself is of any immediate concern. He's going to deal with that in a minute. It's not about the meat. It's about the worship of demons. He does believe that the beings represented by these idols are demons. And by the way, Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the law tells us that that is true. So you might say, well, there really are no other gods, and that's true. But what people call gods or the false gods of the Old Testament are demons. And Paul says it, the law says it, it's true. They take on the form of whatever anyone is willing to worship other than God, to steal your heart from God. Let's move on. Verses 21 and 22, which we've already read, makes it clear that you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. That is, you can't be saved by the blood of Christ and then go back and worship demons. I think we all would realize that. I like when he says, you cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. So for the people who were trying to have their cake and eat it too, so to speak, they were trying to walk the line and live in both worlds. And there's so many people that try to do this today. Oh, it may not be the table of demons, but it might as well be. They're trying to live in both worlds. It can't be done. And if you think it can, here's Paul's question. Are you trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy or anger? Are we stronger than he? No, you're not. So, you can't be a sincere Christian and a pagan idolater. You can't serve two masters. Who was it that said that? Jesus himself in the Beatitudes, Matthew 6. Our God is a jealous God, and he will not share our devotion. We know that from the book of Exodus. By the way, as I said, the word Eucharist is not a bad word. It really just means to give thanks. It's what we do with the communion supper that makes it a good thing or not a good thing, right? So we've oftentimes heard that word sacrament. Remember that word? Some of us grew up memorizing the sacraments. The word sacrament is not a bad word, but it can be a bad thing if we practice sacraments in order to please God. It's like the work of Christ isn't finished. Well, the word sacrament was originally used for the oath of allegiance of Roman soldiers to the emperor. Did you know that? The word sacrament was originally used for the oath of allegiance of Roman soldiers to the emperor. That was their oath of allegiance. And when we practice communion, it is our oath of devotion and allegiance to him. Why do I make that point? Because that's what he's saying here. You're saying, I'm allied with Christ. I'm devoted to Christ. I serve Christ. And then you go off to the pagan temple? I don't think so. It is offensive to God, indeed a betrayal, for Christians to participate in pagan religious services. Listen, it's a betrayal for us to go back to our old way of life. Amen? I think he's made that point. Finally, and as we close, Paul ends this chapter encouraging his brothers in the church to live for others. By the way, that's a good way to be motivated to live for God. When you live for God, you want to live for others, or you're motivated to live for others. When you live for others, it kind of points you in the direction of living for God. That's why we have those two great commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And I find that sometimes when I live for others, it motivates me back toward God. Because after all, that's the character and the nature of Christ. Look what he says in verses 23 through 24. He says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Now, the context of that is being there for others, serving others. Our freedom in Christ, which, by the way, we have great freedom in Christ, should be exercised with others in mind. We talked about this last week, so I'm not going to go into that in detail. In other words, if you're thinking about whether you should do something, ask yourself a few questions, because we must seek to be beneficial and constructive to others. We must be willing to suffer loss, if necessary, to benefit others. And this is a summary of Paul's teaching that we studied last week. We're living for others. That's what we use our freedom in Christ for, which means sometimes we give up our freedoms and our rights. Again, I refer you to last week's study. In verses 25 through 27, this is very interesting because we talked about this already. There were those marketplaces where they would sell meat that had been sacrificed to idols. That was pretty much where everyone got their meat at a good price. And many times, if you were invited to someone's home, they would serve that meat. And he addresses the issue because this was an issue in the church. Verse 25, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In other words, ignorance is bliss. Don't ask too many questions. Don't you love those people that read labels? What's in this? Did you use sugar? You know, it's like, you know, you're making something for somebody and they want to know everything. You know, did you use this? Did you use that? It drives you crazy, right? Listen, don't ask too many questions, he says to them. Because of their culture, probably the meat came from an idol temple, you know, a temple that worshiped idols. So he's saying, look, don't raise too many questions. I like what he says. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It doesn't belong to demons. It belongs to God. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on to say, but if anyone says to you, oh, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom, that is my freedom to eat whatever God gives me, for why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So he's telling him, look, nobody says anything. You sit down to dinner. Where did you buy this meat? Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't create problems where there doesn't need to be a problem, he would say. But he also says this. He says, look, if the guy says to you, oh, got this meat at a great price over there at the Temple of Aphrodite, then don't eat it for obvious reasons. And I think that many times Christians become really controversial. They ask a lot of questions. They find reasons to be difficult. I don't think that's a good thing. I really don't. I think most of the time we should just choose to, you know, try to be peaceful and peace-loving and not try to create too many problems. Notice he says, if some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. So it's okay to eat with unbelievers? Yes, it is. In fact, I encourage it. How else are you going to reach them for Christ? We should avoid controversies about issues, things that would divide us from unbelievers. Don't look for problems when it's possible to exercise your freedom instead. Be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. And it is perfectly acceptable to maintain relationships with unbelievers. It really is. Now, if you get into it and, you know, cause all kinds of problems, ask too many questions, you're going to find yourself in a situation, you're going to be in a pickle, you're going to be like, you know what, I'm not comfortable. And then you can't. I think that's just good practical advice. And these are the kinds of things that they were dealing with. But we should maintain our convictions when it's necessary. When your convictions are in play, you have to follow your convictions, right? Ignorance is bliss, but knowledge brings great responsibility. So if you know something is wrong, something's not looking right, they told you something you're not comfortable with, you have to choose to walk the other way. It is important that we maintain our testimony in the presence of unbelievers. So if the question of conscience comes up, you have to honor Christ with your life. Our actions will hopefully convict the conscience of the unbeliever and bring him to God. Not divide us from them, but show them that we're devout. So there's times you have to stick to your convictions, and there are times where you can let those things go if it's not an issue. We must willingly suffer the loss of our personal freedom for the sake of others, for the sake of unbelievers. And that's the theme that runs through this whole section. Finally, in verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I love it. Very practical instruction. And I close with these questions. Does our lifestyle glorify God? Very simple question. Does our lifestyle glorify God? Because that's what Paul's saying. Make sure your lifestyle glorifies God. You see, we should live our lives with the constant goal of reaching others for Christ. If that's your goal, if you're always in evangelism mode, you know those cars now, they have econo mode, sport mode. You know, I would never choose econo mode. I'm just being honest. It's going to be sport mode. I know maybe it burns more gas, but whatever. I always choose the sport mode. But they have econo mode, sport mode, and then normal, whatever. we have evangelism mode, and we should always be switched into it. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, where we're eating or at someone's house, we should always be in evangelism mode, sharing our faith with others. We should. Now, does our lifestyle glorify God? Now, this is not a law to obey. It's rather a principle to live by. And if we have any questions concerning our actions, this is the most important question to ask. Does our lifestyle glorify God? Second question, do our actions cause unbelievers and even other believers to be offended away from God? Are you offending people? Are you trying to be offensive? I hope not. So how do you treat Jews? How do you treat pagans, Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, atheists? How do we treat our fellow Christians? Do your actions cause unbelievers or even other believers to be offended away from God? Are our actions motivated by a strong desire to draw others nearer to God? I hope they are. That's the litmus test. Then he says, follow me as I follow Christ. So do we imitate Paul in this way? Do we imitate Christ in this way? Do we follow his example? Lord Heavenly Father, we've been challenged this evening, and we know that you truly are a good and glorious God. And Lord, simply put, we've been challenged to live for you and to guard our hearts and to deal with temptation. And we have that practical application that some of it may not apply to us, but we can apply those principles in whatever way you've led us to apply them this evening. I pray for every heart here this evening that all of us would take seriously in all of our circumstances, in all of our interactions with people, that we're always switched into evangelism mode. We're always living our lives in such a way as to bring others to you, to glorify you. Help us to know that. Help us to live in a way that pleases you. And help us to choose the communion table and not the table of sinful things that would lead to some demonic experience. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.